and Matthew. Now I'd like to think through with you, because it's such an important subject, the question of when Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That was the last phrase we had in chapter 12, verse 8. What might that mean? How does Jesus fulfill the law, the Torah? What is the relationship between Christianity and Judaism? They're all the same question. This beautiful religion of Judaism, we've seen Moses, the perfect person, and what Judaism means. We've seen Jesus is a Jew, of course, and never stops being a Jew. So we're dealing with a wonderful revelation and response in Judaism. Well, what's Christianity in relation to it, and how do we understand Jesus and the Torah? How did Matthew help his Jewish contemporaries come on while remaining faithful to their Judaism, seeing Jesus, the fulfillment of it, the perfection of it, and at the same time allow people to come into the community who were not Jews, stating, in other words, that Jesus was also the fulfillment of Stoicism. Jesus is the fulfillment or the flowering of Epicureanism and what's good in that. Jesus is the fulfillment of Platonism and Aristotelianism and, couldn't we say, perhaps Buddhism and Hinduism. And any human response to truth, any word of God that comes into this world, or the word of God is coming in everywhere, and people are responding to that word imperfectly but beautifully everywhere in the world, that is a response to the word. God's word, God's self-revelation. Well, Jesus is the word made flesh. That's why everyone can recognize him. A Jew can recognize Jesus. Not every Jew will, but a Jew can, as saying, ah, that's the word. That's the Torah. A Mohammedan can recognize Jesus. A Buddhist could, whatever. So we're looking at what's it mean particularly now in relation to Judaism. Well, the word law, our English word, is a translation of the Greek nomos. We have that in a lot of English words, astronomy, all those words that end in N-O-M-Y, meaning the law. So the law of the stars, astronomy. So nomos means law, but it actually means custom supporting order in society. That's the strict meaning of nomos in Greek. Some of that custom is put into legislation and becomes law. But even if it's not in legislation, it's in the memory of the community and people are obliged to follow it because that's the way the community is ordered. The Hebrew word, which the Greek word nomos translates, is the word Torah. And I've been suggesting to you for a while that perhaps a good translation of Torah is the way. Well, let's see how Torah is used in the Old Testament, firstly, and I'll do this quickly. Firstly, it seems that the earliest meaning of Torah was a specific oracle given by a priest in a sanctuary declaring God's will. Someone would come with a problem, the priest, who was the learned one in the traditions, would come forward and say, well, what God wants for you is this, and declare it. That would be a Torah, a statement. However, the word Torah from that usage came to be generalized as the way in which God reveals himself and his will through the history of his dealings with the people of Israel. That's the Torah, the law, the Torah. And in that case, it means the whole of Israelite tradition, whether written in the scriptures or oral, handed down through memory, through liturgy, through ritual and custom and so on. In this sense, the word law, and I'm saying this because it comes in the New Testament hundreds of times, can mean simply the religion of Israel, the oral and written traditions, expressing both how God has acted in our history and how we must act in response. The way God has acted with us and the way we are to keep the covenant with him. Thirdly, and this is actually the way Matthew uses it, though my words are going to go a bit beyond Matthew, it's used in a narrower sense than the whole. It's used specifically for those five beautiful books which are the central expression of the Torah, and they're called the Torah, the books of the five scrolls, the Pentateuch. Sirach, in his prologue, one of the books of wisdom written 200 years before Jesus, many great teachings have been given to us through the Torah, the prophets, and the other writings that followed them. So in that text, Torah precisely means Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the constitution of Israel. Matthew, in his work, uses the word law 8 times. 4 times he speaks of simply of the law, and the other 4 he talks about the law and the prophets. So Matthew basically means the Torah in its meaning, the Pentateuch, the ordinary way it was used at the time. Behind it, however, stands the whole tradition summarized in those 5 books. Our Catholic tradition and our Catholic faith understands that the religion of Israel, the Torah, used now in its widest sense, and that's the way I want to use it for the rest of tonight, is an experience of salvation. People who follow the Torah, Jews, if I may use that, just that word in the modern sense, that is a way of experiencing God's salvation. Here we find that in the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation from the Vatican II says, though through Moses, with the race of Israel, God acquired a people for himself, and to them he revealed himself in words and deeds as the one true living God, so that Israel might experience the ways of God with people. And that's never stopped. It's still true today. And of course it's true of every other religion in the world, but we're saying here it's true of this religion. Because it's the same word of God that's come through that we see in Jesus. It may interest you to go right back to Irenaeus, for example. This is towards the end of the 2nd century AD. And in his book Against the Heresies, Irenaeus has some very... This is giving you an idea of the early church, the beginnings of argument in the church on this matter. And it's a very, very masterly, beautiful statement, I think. So I've got a few statements from him on it. Hard to find anywhere. This is in your notes. God, what a lovely statement, says Irenaeus. God put the human race together in many ways to effect a symphony of salvation. What a lovely. He's talking about the Roman world and the Greek world and the philosophers of his own day and the people he was now a missionary to over in what we now call France. God put the human race together, and of course it would include our own Aborigines and anyone you like to name, to effect a symphony of salvation. Not just one little instrument, but a whole symphony. Again, later in the same work, Irenaeus says, God formed mankind but chose the patriarchs for the sake of mankind's salvation. And he prepared a people and raised up prophets upon earth, accustoming people to bear his spirit and to hold communion with God. We find it in the Psalms, we find it clearly in the prophecies there and in their ritual and their liturgy. More from Irenaeus. Christ, by means of his patriarchs and prophets, was accustoming his inheritance to obey God and to pass through the world as in a state of pilgrimage, to follow his word and to indicate beforehand things to come. Again, he says, each of the prophets being a member of Christ. The prophets are members of Christ. Contributed to the filling up of the dispensation and prophesied the particular action of Christ that was appropriate to him. And the final statement, the person who is truly spiritual, says Irenaeus, knowing always the same God, a word that the early church usually used in relation to the Father, knowing always the same God and the same Word of God, brackets, although he has now been made manifest to us, and the same Spirit of God, I'm sure you can see the Trinitarian dogma there, brackets, although he has poured out upon us after a new fashion in these times. So a person who's truly spiritual, experiencing the Trinity, will know that the Son of God descends even from the creation of the world to its end upon the human race. From whom those who believe God and follow his word receive that salvation which flows from him. That's all about Irenaeus. Maybe it's a bit abstract, but I just want to make the point he's making. You see, we can think of Jesus as beginning in the year 4 BC or something. And you can then wonder, well, what about all the people who lived before Jesus? That isn't the right question. The right question is the people who lived before the Word. And nobody lived before the Word. John's Gospel, the beautiful prologue that we sometimes read, and it's just beyond all of us. In the beginning was the Word. Word meaning God's self-communication. God was always communicating God. That's the Word of God from the beginning. And the Word was towards God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning towards God. All things came into being through this Word. Let it be, let it be, let it be. And without the Word of God, not one thing came into being. And what came into being was life. The Word was in the world. The world came into being through this Word. But the world did not know the Word, didn't recognize it. So we're in a vast and beautiful place where the early church, John and here, Irenaeus, recognized that the Word of God was always being spoken in our world. And it's spoken clearly through the Jewish tradition. It's spoken through absolutely every human being. Every time a baby starts to go, eh, God is speaking his Word again. Every event is a Word of God, surely. So God's Word is absolutely through everything and everywhere. When we look at Jesus, we don't see something beginning that's never been there before. We see the Word of God, and this is Irenaeus' point, which has always been drawing people into communion with God, and he's thinking particularly in this case of Judaism, doing it beautifully through Moses, through the law, through the Torah. Now that Word is, this is what's special about Jesus. He makes that Word flesh. He is, the way I like to express it, he is God's focal word. I think that really captures it. All the words of God are focused now in Jesus. He clarifies the word. Because if you're a Jew, you're listening not only to God's word, you're listening to God's word as it has been heard through very imperfect human beings who've then given expression to it in their poetry, in their law. But they express it imperfectly, of course. So Judaism is a very imperfect religion with a wonderful response to God's word in it, but also with a heck of a lot of imperfections loaded into it because human beings are involved. And so it is with Buddhism, and so it is with Mohammedanism, and so it is with every ism in the world. Jesus comes into, in fact, the Jewish world, that could have been anywhere, and he is simply love. He is clearly the face of God, without complication, without, he's just a pure revelation of God. And that is what's stunning about him, according to Irenaeus. The ways why Jesus is the fulfillment of every word of God. That's according to Jesus' disciples. We're making a faith statement here, but it's up to people to look and see, and they may see it's true. So let's look at Jesus and the law. Again and again, Matthew speaks of Jesus, as you know, fulfilling the law. That's one of his major themes right from the beginning, and I don't have to impress that on you because we've surely seen that. Jesus' very first words in Matthew's Gospel are talking about fulfilling all righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 15, the words the adult Jesus speaks to John the Baptist. In the wilderness we see him obeying God's will, doing the law, following God, responding to God with a full heart. He has come, he says, to fulfill the law and the demands of obedience to God's revealed will from his disciples. Paul has some wonderful things to say about the law, and I haven't time to look at it here, but in the letter to the Romans, he develops his theology, not in a systematic way, but in a profound way. And he talks about the law, meaning the Jewish tradition, the Jewish faith, all of that. He says it's a gift from God. Of course it is. It's holy. Of course it is. It's good. It's beautiful. It reveals God's fidelity. God's Spirit is breathing through the Torah, and it helps us recognize sin. Paul is a great admirer of the Jewish religion. Of course, he's a Pharisee. And he never sees anything wrong with the Jewish religion. He just sees that if it stops there and doesn't come the next step to the flowering, well then what? That's a tragedy. And he's inviting people to the perfection. And Matthew clearly would agree with Paul, who was preaching, no doubt, Paul was certainly preaching in Antioch. Presumably Matthew knew him, and it's all part of the one early understanding. So Matthew presents Jesus as bringing the Torah to perfection, fulfilling it. Disciples, we saw back in the Sermon on the Mount, are to obey God's will from the heart. And with a righteousness, says Jesus, that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. We're not allowed to be content with the surface commands of the law, but we have to get to its heart. And we saw tonight that his mercy is the heart of the law. The heart of God's revelation and the heart of what God wants us to do by way of response. We just read that beautiful passage about take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's Jesus. You've got the Torah there, beautiful Torah there, but it can be very burdensome. It can be difficult to understand. It can be easily twisted. The Pharisees can really make it look like something it isn't. It can easily create outsiders, as any law can. Almost of necessity, once it's written down and human beings organize it. So on one hand, you've got this system, and on the other hand, you've got the person, Jesus. And there's quite a dramatic difference between them. The system is rejecting the person here. The words are rejecting the word. So they're not, later on in Matthew we're going to see this very dramatically put, and I won't delay on it here, I'll just mention it, at the beautiful transfiguration of Jesus, which is exactly about this topic. I'll read you the text from Matthew 17. I know you know it. There appeared to the disciples Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Moses is the Torah. Elijah is the law. The law and the prophets and Jesus. What a wonderful occasion. What's going to happen? From the cloud a voice said, "This is my son, Jesus." Yes, Moses I speak to face to face. Moses is the wonderful, etc. But this is my son. This is the one I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen. Listen to Moses. Doesn't say don't listen to Moses. Listen to Elijah. Doesn't say don't, but he says listen to him. And the end of the story is quite dramatic. When they looked up, they didn't see Moses anymore. They didn't need Moses anymore. They didn't see Elijah anymore. They didn't need Elijah anymore. All that Moses ever said or Elijah ever said is fulfilled in Jesus. There was only Jesus. That's enough. That's it. It's all said there. So if ever there's a contradiction or an apparent contradiction between Moses and Elijah and Jesus, The Christian world knew what to do, to recognize the contradiction as the limitations of the Torah before its fulfillment, and to follow Jesus. Back to Paul for a moment. We are to follow, to obey God's will expressed in the law. If we're going to do that, if we're going to be faithful Jews, says Paul, we must listen to Jesus. And we must share in Jesus' faith, hope, and love. It's not another system replacing Judaism. It's a person who teaches us how to listen and love and hear and believe, and whose life then we share. It's because Christ lives in his disciples that we are able to carry out the just requirements of the law. That makes it possible now to hear God speaking through Moses and to follow what is true in it, because we have the life of Jesus, who followed the law perfectly, though he broke many laws when they got in the road of love. It is the love of Christ experienced in the Christian people which is the fulfillment of the law, says Paul in Galatians and Romans. And complete the New Testament matter here by going to the beautiful letter to the Hebrews, which says it so perfectly. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. Son is an image, but it just means one who gets his life from God, who is the perfect image of the Father, who is the, what a son is in relation to a father, who is the living expression. These are all ways of saying it. So we talk about Jesus as the Son. Remembering we're only using language. It's all we've got. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the worlds. Jesus is the human expression of that very word which is responsible for the cosmos. He is the human Jesus, but he is the word which said, let there be light, or the word which says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, or the words that have come through the Upanishads, or anywhere, any word of God. Jesus makes it flesh and helps us human beings who need to touch and see and feel and be embraced and watch. And he shows us what's real in it all and clarifies the journey stunningly for us all. Then the Second Vatican Council, too, just as I'm trying to share with you not my own thoughts, but my thoughts that have come out of all of this. Here's Irenaeus again, writing back in their second century. The patriarchs and prophets sowed the word concerning Christ, but the church reaped, that is, the church, Christian community, received the fruit. Both the sower and the reaper may rejoice together in the kingdom of Christ, who is present with all those who were from the beginning approved by God, who granted them his word to be present with them. When Jesus says in the gospel, I am the way, without me no one can come to the Father, we're not supposed to say, well, what happened to all the people who lived before Jesus? The I of that sentence is the word. Anyone who's ever listened to the word, still, anywhere in the world, is listening to God. And if people respond to the word in their culture, with their heart, then of course they're saved. Because they're responding to the divine communication, of course. But we Christians would say, gee, that's a hard thing to do, to respond to the word. I mean, no doubt the high priest thought he was responding to the word. No doubt the Pharisees were very sure they were responding to the word. But when they met Jesus, we soon see they weren't. So we human beings can easily get confused in our religious groupings But if we watch Jesus loving, dying on a cross, reaching across to a thief the way we did last Sunday in the Mass, there's nothing very confusing about Jesus. He's abundantly clear, very simple, quite demanding, of course, but not obscure. And that's the Word. So the Word is present everywhere, and God is gathering all people through the Word. And that's the only way. But if we want to see the Word and hear it properly, Irenaeus would be saying to his contemporaries, look at the Word made flesh. And then you'll know in human terms what God is actually saying. What does Vatican II say on this subject? Here's some things. The most intimate truth which revelation gives us about God and about human salvation shines forth in Christ, who is himself both the mediator and the sum total of revelation. There's nothing more to say. We have to come to understand it, but our faith is that Jesus is the perfect expression of God in human form, and there's nothing to add to that. There'll be ways of showing it and all that, but it's all said in him. He's not on the path to the perfection. He is the perfection of God's revelation. That's a faith statement. You couldn't prove it, but it's people have believed it, and that's the Christian understanding of Jesus. Verbum Dei, Dei Verbum again. God taught people to look for the promised Saviour so that throughout the ages he prepared the way for the good news. That's how the Church understands it. Again, Jesus Christ completed and perfected revelation and confirmed it with divine guarantees. The miracles of love. Finally, the economy, the providential design of the Old Testament, was deliberately so oriented that it should prepare for the coming of Christ, the Redeemer of all, and should indicate it by various types, various symbols, various ways of showing. Well, if that's a bit brief and a bit schematic, I hope, but that's basically, I hope the main point is clear. The next point I need to make is something about the limitations of the Torah. Because Jesus fulfills something which is inherently limited. So we're talking about what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. The whole of Judaism is the sum of this comment. Now here's some comments made. Rather than say it myself, I thought I'd use as my basis some statements made in a document called The Interpretation of the Bible in the Church. And that's brought out by the Vatican Pontifical Biblical Commission only 2 years ago. So we're dealing with a top-level Vatican Catholic statement. And if you can be at home with it, then perhaps you can trust at least some of the insights I'm sharing with you. So I'm reading from that document. Page 91 says, Scripture reveals the meaning of the events which bring it to fulfillment. And the events reveal the meaning of Scripture. So, the event of the crucifixion, for example, sheds light back over the whole story of the Exodus and gives it a perspective on that we wouldn't have had without it. But the whole Exodus story sheds light on the crucifixion too. So the words help us see the Word, but the Word helps us hear the words. That is, they require that certain aspects of the received interpretation be set aside and a new interpretation adopted. Once you've seen Jesus, a lot of ways of understanding have to be let go, because he clarifies it, focuses it, and helps us see, helps the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everyone who wants to see its limitations. Now we can hold on to the whole lot if we like, or we can let go what doesn't make sense in the light of Jesus. But in any case, certain aspects of the received interpretation, certain understandings in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Exodus, they're all the Word of God. but the Word of God as expressed through the imperfect language and understanding and culture of the people who wrote it. Because real people are being inspired here, and real people have limits and express those limits in their language. So we have to recognize the limits of Scripture. Not just the way we would love. We're not at random. We're looking at Jesus. He's helping us recognize the limits. Page 94. The exegete, the student of Scripture, must not put absolute value on something that simply reflects limited human understanding. That goes for the Old Testament. It goes for the New. It's Jesus that is the revelation. When Paul understood Jesus and expressed his understanding in the limited words of his 13 letters on perhaps divorce or women in the church or any other issue you'd like to talk about, we have to be wary of Paul's limited understanding of Jesus, don't we? So we don't absolutize Paul either. So we don't grab everything and fix it. All of them point us to Jesus, and ultimately the only wisdom we'll really get is if we keep looking at him, loving. Then we might grow in wisdom. Back to this document. The Word of God finds expression in the work of human authors. The whole Bible comes at once from God, yes, and from the inspired human author. This doesn't mean that God has given the historical conditioning of the message a value which is absolute. And finally, though there's a lot more to read if you want to get the document, addressing men and women from the beginnings of the Old Testament onwards, God made use of all the possibilities of human language, while at the same time accepting that his word be subject to the constraints caused by the limitations of this language. If God is ever going to speak his word, if God is ever going to communicate to you or me, God is communicating to human beings, and we're always going to have to find ways of expressing that communication that are necessarily time-conditioned, historically conditioned, culture-conditioned and limited. You can't ever put God in words, can you, that are adequate. You can say what words are wrong, you can point direction towards the truth, but when you're facing the truth, you're facing the truth. You haven't contained it. Matthew's Gospel, we see regulations and interpretations of the law that are part of the imperfection must give way before the fuller revelation of Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, we've already seen Jesus setting aside injunctions accepted as law by his contemporaries. Jesus touched lepers. Leviticus 13 said, don't. He eats with sinners. Text after text says, I will not have sinners as my companions, because sinners are not friends of God. I'm a friend of God, so I'm not going to be friends of people who aren't friends of God. That's the logic. It's wrong. Jesus doesn't follow Sabbath regulations. We've just seen that. Then we look at the rest of the New Testament and we find that Jesus' followers didn't follow the cultic food laws. They learned to eat food that you couldn't according to Leviticus. The Christians didn't demand circumcision. No, the Jewish law said you must be circumcised. God said it to belong to God's people. And the Christians said, no, you don't have to anymore. Jesus showed that that was a limited human Jewish practice. But it wasn't what God wanted from Scythians and Greeks and Romans and anybody else. They didn't accept the barrier which Jews had between Jews who are holy and Gentiles who are unclean. Shake the dust off your feet before you come in. No, everyone is clean. Everyone is welcome at God's table. Where did they get that idea? Where did Antioch manage to try this out? From Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, you've died to the law. You've died to the law. Through the body of Christ, the body of Christ. The community has given you courage, says Paul, to let the law go. Not because the law is bad, it's everything we've been saying, but because it's no longer needed once you see Jesus. And everything that's beautiful in it, you'll see in him anyhow, and anything that's not beautiful in it will have gone when you look at him. So just be united to him, listen to him, watch him, enjoy him, communicate with him, be a disciple of Jesus and love as he loved. Back to Paul. You've died to the law. You've let it go. It was very precious. but you let it go, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. We are discharged from the law. We are dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. The old law was etched in stone. The new law is written in the heart. And it's the Spirit of God, and it's about love, and it's a very flexible and very beautiful new way. So we have to learn, just to come to the conclusion, when we look at the Torah, the Old Testament, the Jewish tradition, written and oral, the beautiful that Irenaeus speaks so beautifully of and that we all admire for its beauty, when we look at that beautiful way, and I would think we should have the same attitude to any religion in the world that expresses religious value, communion with God, when we look at it all, we learn to look at it with the eyes of Jesus. We learn to look at it with the heart of Jesus. We learn to see it through his eyes and through his heart and with his Spirit. In which case, every beautiful religious poem or practice or tradition could only help us hear God's word, whatever culture we belong to. But hopefully, if Jesus is shown clearly one to another, the whole world would want to belong to him, and we would indeed have a Catholic Christian community, a universal body where the whole world, with all its cultures, all its religious roots, all its beautiful ways of expressing prayer and cult and dance and communication and marriage and family and all of that, all those harmonies, that symphony of salvation, would be a symphony, all right, but they'd all be playing the word. The song would be the song of Jesus, sung in all these millions of ways, different ways of organizing the community, different ways of ministry, different ways of praying, nothing to do with uniformity, but harmony of the whole world. Surely that would be an immense power for peace and for truth in our world. And Jesus is the focal word, the axis, the omega point, I don't know, whatever word. Just a couple of texts now from Paul. Yeah. Key text of Christianity, someone mentioned it here just tonight to me, Galatians 2, chapter 20. I've been crucified with Christ, says Paul. Crucified, he's dead to a lot of things, including the law, including Judaism, including Pharisaism. All those things, says Paul, that once he considered really beautiful. I'm not saying they're bad, but he's died to them now. He's let them go. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God. Jesus' own faith is in the heart of Jesus, of Paul. I live in the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Someone loved Paul so beautifully that it helped him free from all his insecurities and need to dominate and all that stuff. Now God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and we all cry, Abba, Father, in whatever language we have. And now this is what I'd call my favourite text from Scripture. Every other text is so beautiful, I don't know if I can still say that, but I think I can. I put this on my ordination card 34 years ago, and I still like it, and maybe it's because I put it on the card, you never know what comes first, but here it is anyhow. I think it's really lovely, and it's about this topic. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 and the following. Since we have such a hope, and he's been talking about hope, we are very bold, courageous, brave, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites mightn't see the end of what was being annulled, as though the law that he brought down, brackets, as though when Moses comes down from the mountain with the two tablets of stone, they're already finished, they're already over, they're already being annulled. And so Paul, playing with the text, says that why he wore a veil over his face, he was almost like embarrassed, because the thing's kind of finished. So he wore a veil over his face. We're not like that, says Paul. Their minds, and he's talking about his Jewish brothers and sisters and aunties and uncles and cousins and who have resisted Jesus and are still saying, no, we're going to stay with this. Their minds were hardened. For to this day, says Paul, when they read the old covenant, the Torah, the same veil remains, unlifted, because only through Christ is it being annulled. It's not as if the law is being annulled. It's just that it's like the stars are very beautiful, but nothing but the sun can obliterate them. When the sun comes out, the stars have gone, because the sun is there. When Jesus comes, nothing else, then the Torah, with all its beauty, fades. When a person, here's the key text, not the one I used in my card yet, but here, when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That's the key text. You don't remove the veil yourself, but when we actually turn to Jesus, then the Torah melts away. Whatever Torah we've been brought up in fades away, because we're now looking at the face of the incarnate God. Is the completion of the text, and I'll conclude with this. Now the Lord is the Spirit, the love breath of God. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, here we are, with unveiled face, nothing to hide, behind, unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, watching God's glory here on the face of Jesus, we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. It's all a gift. Just as if you're with someone you love, their love flows onto you. Listen to beautiful music and something happens to you. Sit in a beautiful garden and you draw in the feel of it. That's how it works. Cats know it. They come and sit on your lap because they like to purr. Well, if we're in the presence of Christ, we become. We just can't be, but become more like him. For what we preach, says Paul, is not ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord, ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. And this lovely conclusion, for it is the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, the word of God, creation. That same God has shone in our hearts to give light, what light? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the whole of Christianity is looking at the face of Christ and seeing God there and believing that what we're seeing is God. Not just a lovely Jewish fella, but God. Of course God, not the transcendent God, we can't see God. No one has seen God, says John. We're not saying we've seen God in that sense. We see God as God is expressed in the perfectly human who is totally open to the Father, to God, as Abba, and who expresses in his life. Now, how does he express it? We have to keep watching him to see it. The whole gospel is about that. But actually, finally, as you know, the final place where we see God revealed is on the cross. And that's a stunning, unbelievable place to see God. But that's where we see God fully revealed in a most unexpected, terrible place where not even crucifixion could stop revealing what God is, namely love. Amen. So that's tonight. Two little announcements now.